Will you join me in prayer? Father, your son does possess more beauty than we can recognize and even possibly comprehend. Each and every time that we look into your word and see him disclosed in some way, we are struck in wonder by his majesty, by his, Lord, ability to love in ways that we do not and cannot, and his willingness to sacrifice and give of himself both in his life and his death. And Lord, we are thankful that we can be here this morning to recall and recognize and just be reminded of our Lord and Savior, who is not just beautiful, but is, as we just sang, a wonderful counselor, one who shepherds us, one who calls himself the Great Shepherd. This morning, Lord, as we begin not only another Sunday, another day that's committed to you, but really another year, we pray and ask that you would enable us, Lord, as we look into your word and we think about things like commitments and promises and resolutions and things that ought to drive us and motivate us to become more and more holy. That as we form them, we think about them, that in the background of our thinking would be your faithfulness, your covenant keeping. Lord, just the realities that you keep your promises to us, that those things that you vow before us, you will always keep. What a tremendous encouragement that is to us to know that you are a God who is unfailing in your love, who is steadfast, who is always holy, always just. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its ministering effect to us. We thank you this morning as well that we get to celebrate the communion table together. Begin the new year by remembering, Lord, once again, the sacrificial atoning death and resurrection of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing upon our remaining time in the service together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, happy new year, one and all. It is 2023, obviously, is I think you're aware. I think you're aware because many of us came in a little bit later than usual this morning. So something must have been happening last night. I don't know what New Year's Eve is like in your house. It's a little anticlimactic for us, to be honest. Many families I know probably experience the same kind of thing where you're just seems like you're going from Thanksgiving to the end of the year at full speed. So parties and cookies and presents and more cookies and gatherings, and then there's more cookies, and just like on and on and on. And by New Year's Eve, for at least for me personally, I'm just a little bit worn out, you know, just physically, mentally, a little bit tired. In fact, I took a nap last night at 10:30 because I wanted to try to be there, you know, to celebrate with the family at midnight, but 10:30 was coming. I'm in the middle of a football game. I can't even stay awake during a football game, of all things. So I took a nap at 10:30, woke up about, I don't know, 11:15, 11:20. And we got all of our glasses out. I don't know what you guys do at the strike of midnight, but we toasted some sparkling grape juice. And I think as Andrea and I leaned in for a kiss, Josiah was like, "I'm going to bed." And he ran down. He was immediately headed off to bed. We got a text from Jackson. He was at a friend's house. "I'm staying here. I'm going to sleep." And I mean, it was just like, that was it. I mean, that was the whole New Year's celebration, was about 3 minutes of drinking and a kiss, and we were off to bed. So, New Year's Eve, you know, New Year's Day. This is the turning of a year, and I know a lot of us like to do and make resolutions, and I know that that's not necessarily an unhealthy thing to do. I think any time that whether you're a Christian or not, you make vows to progress in things in your life, that's always a good thing. I mean, many people like to make very admirable resolutions, like reading more books or losing more weight or maybe spending less time in front of a screen or maybe working on some kind of addiction or taking a trip. I mean, there's so many different varieties of resolutions that we like to make, but you probably have noticed, especially if you've made resolutions on a regular basis, that, I don't know, sometimes by February or March, those resolutions can be forgotten or maybe not followed as closely, as rigorously as you thought you would on January 1st or even December 31st. And I think one of the reasons sometimes we don't keep our resolutions very well is we, first of all, maybe we don't plan to keep them, so we don't really develop a method by which to address a certain weakness in our life. But I think a lot of times, especially if you're a Christian this morning, a lot of times what we do is we fail to kind of recognize the spiritual realities behind our resolutions, behind our vow making. What I mean by that is we don't really think about the spiritual dimension, the eternal perspective of why we might want to read more, or why we might want to attack some kind of bad habit in our life. This morning, we're going to do something different. If you are a visitor here this morning, we are a church that likes to go through books of the Bible, and our practice would be to really pick up where we have been. I've been preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are right about to begin chapter 5. And if you know chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it's all about the day of the Lord. I kind of just felt like a weird subject to start the year off with, so I decided to wait on getting back into 1 Thessalonians 5 until next Sunday. So this morning, what I want to look into the book of Psalms. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to it's a lengthy psalm, Psalm chapter 78. And this morning, we're going to kind of do a little bit different as far as we're going to go through this psalm together. We are going to read the psalm. It is 76 verses, not all at once, but kind of as the morning flows and progresses. But more meditating and musing on what we see in this psalm. I don't want us to get lost in the forest. I want to make sure that we see the forest from up above and what this psalm is all about. This is a great psalm for resolutions. It's a great psalm that I think should inform you well about why we ought to make resolutions to our God, not necessarily at the beginning of the year, but just on a regular basis for our own holiness. But some of the dangers of not remembering what God has done. And so if there's a resolution I'm going to suggest that you make for 2023, it's a really simple one, and it's really one that goes just beyond a calendar year. It's one that you should and I should continue to pursue and embrace in the Christian life, and that is to remember the Lord often. To get in the habit of recounting his works. To develop the pattern of your life of remembering what God has done in history. Psalms chapter 78 is a lengthy psalm. It is a psalm that's classified as a history psalm, mainly because there are historical events recorded in it. Not our immediate history, but the history really of Israel. And there are other psalms that are categorized as history psalms. Their purpose is not just to give you dates and events and people and places, although those are important. If they weren't, God wouldn't have mentioned them. But it's more than accumulating data. It's more than building knowledge or education. When we study history of any kind, especially our history or church history or biblical history, it has a sanctifying and should have a sanctifying effect for us, because when we study history, it helps us remember our God. Helps us remember who the Lord is. And when you study history, there are always lessons to take out of different pockets of history. How God is working. You know, one way to approach history is to be always looking for what God is doing. How is God trying to manifest his glory to a people at this era, in this country, at this time? Those are good questions to ask in world history and biblical history. And in this psalm, the psalmist, Asaph, is begging us to listen to him. He's begging us to heed some warnings and lessons that the people of Israel failed to hear. And they're really basic lessons. They're just, remember God. Don't forget God. Don't forget what God has done for you. You know, this time of year, we often reflect on the past year, and we go over important events and important trips and things that we were able to accomplish or see accomplished in 2022. We don't want to neglect remembering that behind the scenes and in front of all those things, all the time, is a faithful, sovereign God, always at work. So Psalm 78 reminds us not to forget God. Israel did, and they did often, and we're going to refer to a number of times in which they do. And this psalm is not even though it's a lengthy psalm, it's not really a very difficult psalm to structure or outline. In fact, I changed it a little bit. It's going to appear different on the screens and perhaps in the bulletin insert if you're using that. But the first eight verses of the psalm is really the psalmist himself trying to capture the burden for why we ought to remember God, why we ought to remember history, why we ought to be historians as Christians. What are we trying to pursue? What are we after by being good rememberers? And then the rest of the psalm is just an example, in fact, a couple examples of not remembering. So what are the consequences of not remembering history? What happens to a people? What happens to a person who does not develop the habit of remembering their Creator? So let's talk a little bit about the burden of remembering history. I want you to notice with me how the psalmist Asaph begins this psalm, how he rouses the attention of his readers when he says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." He says, "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Speaking like a king. Speaking like he's giving an edict or a proclamation. When a king would give an edict or a proclamation to his people, the expectation is not that they just simply hear audibly, but they would attend to what the king says. This is a kingly, royal proclamation, so you better hear it well, and you better do it. And that's kind of the role Asaph is taking by using this kind of vocabulary. He even uses some words, I think, that would grab the attention of those, and like us who are reading it now, words like parables and dark sayings. Those are not words that you often come across in the Psalms, come across in prayers or even songs to sing. And they're words that should probably grab your attention and make you think about things like main points with parables, dark sayings like warnings and urgency. So the message that Asaph is going to give is an urgent matter. It's an important matter. But don't get lost in the 70-plus verses here. There is a main point like a parable has. He says, what we're going to teach, what we want to remind you of in verse 4, we don't want you to hide from children. Did you notice that word? We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. I want you to notice as we go through this psalm this morning how often generations are mentioned. I count 5 generations, if my math is correct, that are listed here. So not just children, but their parents and their grandparents and great-grandparents, etc. The idea and the theme of pressing on and teaching and leaving a legacy of teaching is a very predominant, important theme of this psalm. And the psalmist says we should not be worried, we should not be scared, we should not be frightened to hide lessons from our children about history. What a good word for us. To learn history, you must hear both good and bad. There are times the church in its history has done well, and those stories are worth celebrating. And there are times when the church has not done well, and there are figures in the church who have dark vices or sins that they were not able to overcome as much as others. And we should tell one another the good history and the ugly history of the church. The psalmist says all of his wonderful works that he has done must be told. Let's not leave anything out, the psalmist says. Let's make sure everybody has a clear distinctive of the history around them. I remember in 1995, I was a senior in high school and living in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and this was the month of April, and I was sitting in a history class. I think it was a world history class, if I remember correctly. And a teacher walked into our classroom and told us to turn on the televisions, like no explanation whatsoever, just turn on the televisions. And he walked out of the classroom and we turned on the television and there was a live broadcast of the bombing of the Murrah Building in downtown Oklahoma City. Some of you who were alive in 95 probably remember that, remember seeing the video of that. And When we first turned on the televisions, nobody knew what happened. It just looked like maybe there was an explosion. Nobody was saying anything about terrorists or terrorism or anything like that, but certainly weren't thinking that, because that kind of thing just doesn't happen here, especially in the middle of the country, right? And as news unfolded throughout the day, we began to learn more and more about things. My dad decided he wanted to take us to Oklahoma City just about 2 days after the bombing. So we drove to Oklahoma City. And he is, we'll tell you a little bit about my dad and his adventurous side. He decided he wanted to try to get as close to the building as possible for us to see it up close and personal. And we did. We crossed a lot of caution tape, I'll just put it that way, and got close enough to see it. I mean, not like television angles, but to see it in person, stand sort of in front of it at an angle. I remember taking a bunch of still photos of it that I have somewhere in a photo album of the building. It was just a really, it was obviously a sobering moment to see half a building gone and in rubble and know there are people still being rescued, but it was a historical moment too. In some ways, it was a memorial to many things, a memorial to the destructive nature of evil in the human heart, a memorial in some ways to the love and the sacrificial spirit of people who were rescuing others, who were giving and sacrificing their own lives to rescue others. All of the works of God, all of the things that happen under the sovereign plan of God are worth knowing about. History. And maybe just a word to you if you're maybe a seasoned saint this morning, maybe on the older side of life and maybe some of those final chapters of life, we need to hear your stories. We need to hear your perspective on life and the progression of history in your lifetime. I would encourage you to get in the pattern of telling us about your hardest lessons and biggest challenges. What kept you going? What's kept you serving the Lord? How have you created disciplines of growth in your life? Disciple those who are younger, and you can do that by teaching history, by telling us about the past. That is what Asaph is after in this psalm. He's telling generations to teach younger generations what God has done. Listen to these words from the Puritan William Gurnall. This is not on the screen, by the way, but I pray that these resonate with you. He wrote, "Children are their parents' heirs. It'd be unnatural for a father, before he dies, to bury up his treasure in the earth, where his children should not find or enjoy it." He says, "Now the mercies of God are the best part of a good man's treasure and the best of his children's inheritance." In other words, if there's anything to leave behind for your children and your grandchildren, it's stories about God. It's the heritage that we all have in Christ. So there's a burden for us to learn. There's also a burden for us to teach. We've already begun to talk about this. This is the next section, verses 5 to 8. He says in verse 5 that he has established a testimony in Jacob. He's appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers that we should make known to our children, that we should fulfill this spiritual responsibility of teaching. Dads, grandpas, God has called you to lead your homes in doing this. He's called you to stand in the gap where the world is saying this and the scripture says this, and to point your family to scripture. Dads and grandpas, God has given you a special stewardship to value that time as precious. To lean in and give your families a good spiritual history lesson every chance you get. When we fail to communicate that, we are failing to give our generations that follow us one of the most important things they can receive, to know their past, and also to know their God. Verse 6, the generation that they might come to know them and that they would be born and rise and declare them to their children. So again, that this would be passed on more and more and more, that the history that we leave behind would not be a history in which the glory of man is predominant, but the glory of God. Have you ever noticed in the scriptures how the glory of man versus the glory of God is just kind of this ongoing battle? I mean, it's outside the Bible too, but in the Bible, it starts in the Garden of Eden Where the serpent's trying to take glory from God by questioning his authority, and it continues all the way up to the Tower of Babel, where man tries to ascend to the highest heavens and rob God of his glory, and it happens in the wilderness when the people think they have their own ideas and plans instead of God's plan. Then it happens in the conquest when some decide to step away from the battle plans and strategies God gives them and do things their own way, and then the judges is just a cycle of man's glory, then God restoring, then man's glory, and then Babylonian captivity. It's just on and on and on. This is the ever-going battle, God's glory versus man's glory. Well, one of the ways that we keep ourselves from the temptation of wanting to glorify ourselves, wanting to make much of us, again, is by teaching history, showing ourselves and showing those that follow us what it is to know your past, what it is to know the workings of God. In verse 7 and verse 8, we see other reasons why these ought to be priorities. One would be to establish our own hope in God, our own hope, to encourage obedience to his word, to not forget the works of God, and to protect those who pursue us and follow us from repeating past mistakes. May they not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. So that's the burden that Asaph, the psalmist, has given us. That's a good resolution for 2023. Be students of history. Learn lessons from God about the past. Develop the habit of recounting the mercies of God. One of my favorite assignments to give in counseling, especially for those who are struggling with things like anxiety or worry, is to get them in the habit of waking up in the morning and making a list of mercies of God. Think back on the last day, and how was God merciful to you? How did God provide for you? How is he faithful to you? Jeremiah says his mercies are new every morning. So we ought to be able to capture those and record those and journal about those. And that becomes, a history book, a teaching workbook of how God has been faithful. There's a burden for remembering God and his works. Now the rest of the psalm, there's really two examples here, but the rest of the psalm is just two examples of people who did not do this well. They did not do this well. The first one is a little bit more obscure, may need a little explanation, but the second one is a story you've probably heard if you grew up in church since you were in Sunday school. The first bad example of not remembering or remembering God is this lesson that comes from Ephraim, the children of Ephraim, the tribe itself, who, verse 9 says, were armed and carried bows, and they turned back in the day of battle. I'll explain that in just a moment. It says in verse 10, they didn't keep the covenant with God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his work and his wonders that he's shown them. Now, Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, was a predominant tribe, probably the largest of the 12 tribes. But this was a tribe that, even though because of its size and probably was leaned upon for leadership and wisdom, at one time in Judges chapter 1, in the very first chapter of this book during the conquest, they failed to drive out the Canaanites from their inherited territory. Even though God said, you should be able to do it, they failed to remember the works of God. You just read with me in verse 9 that they turned back in the day of battle. That's a Hebrew idiom that says that they didn't stand shoulder to shoulder with others in battle. So they maybe often would cowered out in turn times of battle. I don't know if any of you've ever seen. There's a behind the scenes, making of the movies documentary on The Lord of the Rings that you can watch. I think it is included in the extended version of these DVDs. And there's one segment where they talk about how they created these massive armies digitally, so they had to write the algorithms and do the design where these huge armies in the different scenes in these movies would come together and they'd fight. And they had to program each individual soldier to, when he encountered another soldier on the computer screen, that he'd immediately engage in battle. And so he'd fight. I mean, it's swords and clashes. And so they programmed each individual soldier to counteract this way. Well, they didn't think about the fact that sometimes when these battles would, these different armies would come together, that some might actually kind of, keep running and never make contact with another soldier and actually make it through a line of battle. And when they went through the editing process of all this, they noticed that some of these soldiers would run through the battlefield, never once engaging a battle, and they just keep running, run off in the distance like they were fleeing. And Peter Jackson, who directed it, decided to keep it in the movie because he thought it was realistic. He thought some men are just not courageous. Some men flee on the day of battle. Well, that's Ephraim. That was their reputation. Their reputation was, is back in the day of battle, they would turn away. You couldn't often rely on them. They weren't dependable. They didn't keep the covenant of God. They failed to follow the law of Moses. So this is a group, this is a tribe that kind of stands for what we're going to see next, the second example of the entire group, just a group that did not remember God. I mean, this is a tribe like all the other tribes who was told and promised in the promised land that we're going to give you, you're going to have victory as long as you follow my specific instructions for how to be victorious. And they just simply did not, like Achan, of course. So they forgot God. They simply were not in the habit of rehearsing the works of God. Well, this second example, this the main portion of the psalm, but it's a familiar story, as I said. This is the wilderness wanderings. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but you ought to do yourself a favor sometime and find a good Bible atlas that shows a map of the wilderness wanderings. As best as they can guess how the people made it from Egypt to cross the Jordan River and how squiggly line it looks. I mean, it kind of looks like you ask a one-year-old to draw a picture of a dog and it just kind of goes everywhere. I mean, that's kind of what the map could look like. I mean, the wanderings is a good word for it. It's a trip from Egypt to the Jordan River that should have taken maybe a month, month and a half, 2 months at most. 40 years, 38 years plus 2 years of hanging out somewhere, but 4 decades to go a 2 month journey. Why is that the case? A lot of it had to do with how God judged them along the way and how they did not react to God's leadership the way they ought to and how they forgot God. So in this section here, you have contrasts between God and Israel. So the first contrast is his grace and their unfaithfulness. Marvelous things God did in the sight of their fathers, verse 12. I'm going to read this now. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, he divided the sea, remember that? And he caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. Imagine this miracle. Imagine this glorious miracle of walking on dry land with walls of water. In the daytime, he led them with cloud. At night, he led them with fire. He split rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. Can I say something without sounding silly? That's not normal. Water fountains aren't usually built from rocks. But he brought water out of them. He brought streams from them. He caused water to run down rivers. But, verse 17, contrast, they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. You know what that means? It means it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. I mean, quail showing up to be gathered, food coming down from heaven, water coming from rocks, all these miraculous interventions of provision just weren't enough. It's not fancy enough. We need a bigger show, God. We need something better and bigger and brighter. Yes, verse 19 says, they spoke against him. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rocks, so the waters gushed out and the streams of their flowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? And those are mocking questions. We think they are, believe they are, I mean, because verse 21 says the Lord heard it and he was furious. So fire kindled against Jacob. Anger came against Israel. They did not believe in God. They did not trust in his salvation. Now the contrast here is their unfaithfulness and his grace. Look at this. Yet, he commanded the clouds and he opened the doors of heaven to bless them. in the midst of all this. And he rained down manna on them to eat, and he gave them bread from heaven. And men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. And he sent an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. And he rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. I mean, they didn't have to go shopping. God brought it to them, and he brought it in full abundance, and they ate, and they were filled, verse 29 says, and he gave them their desire, and they were not deprived of their craving. They had everything they needed. Everything they needed in abundance. They were more than satisfied. Here's another contrast between the judgment of God and their unrepentance. But while their food was still in their mouths, wow, while they're eating and consuming of the abundant provisions of God, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest and struck down the choice men of Israel. And in spite of this, they still sinned and they did not believe in his wondrous works past. They still did not teach. They still did not remember. They still did not think and meditate and rehearse the works of God, forgetting God. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility, their years in fear. What a good summarization of the whole wilderness wanderings. What a futile 4 decades it must have seemed like. He slew them when they sought him in verse 34. They returned and they sought earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High, the Redeemer, but that was not a permanent remembering. 36 says, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue. Their heart was not steadfast, nor were they faithful to his covenant. It's easy to pick on them and maybe fail to recall how quickly and easily we do the same kinds of things. God provides extra money or extra bonuses you didn't expect at work, and then the next day you don't have enough money for that new toy that you wanted. I just needed $500 more and I could have got this great earthly possession that will burn. But look at this, again, contrasting. But he, being full of compassion, verse 39, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, at least permanently. Yet many a time he turned his anger away. He did not stir up his wrath. He remembered they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. They're men, they're women, they're children, they sin, they're fickle, they complain. I'm full of compassion. I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. You have another contrast between his power and their rebellion. How often, verse 40, they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert. Again and again, they tempt God. They limit the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. They weren't even telling the story to their children about the exodus from Egypt, what that looked like, as they should be. He worked his signs in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan. Verse 44, here's a recounting of all the different plagues. Rivers into blood and their streams, they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies and frogs. In verse 46, he gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed vines with hail, sycamore trees with frost. He gave up cattle to the hail and flocks to fiery lightning. He cast them on the fierceness of his anger and wrath and indignation and trouble. He sent angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. And he gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength, and the tents of Ham. I mean, he let loose on the Egyptians, providing for them, protecting them, loving them, preserving them. And he made his own people go forth, verse 52, like sheep. Compassionately, carefully, lovingly, taking them out of a broken down land where people were mourning the death of their firstborns and taking them out of that place, redeeming them from slavery, leading them, verse 53, on safely, and the sea even bringing an overwhelming flood to their enemies. And he brought them, verse 54 says, to his holy border, the promised land, the mountain which his right hand had acquired. And he drove out nations before them. He allotted an inheritance by survey, and he made tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Whoa. I mean, provision after provision, right? Faithfulness after faithfulness. You're going to rebel and complain? I'm going to give you some more provisions. You're going to whine about how tiring this walk is? I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. One final contrast between his judgment and their infidelity, verse 56. They test and provoke the Most High God. They did not keep his testimonies. They turned back. They acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They turned aside like a deceitful bow. That's a useless weapon, a deceitful bow. It looks like it might work, but it doesn't work. They provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And when God heard this, he was furious and he abhorred them. And they forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he'd placed among them. And he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. And he gave them his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance, his people. 63 says, the fire consumed the young men. The maidens were not given in marriage. Priests fell by the sword, and widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke from sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies, and he put them a perpetual reproach. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And that's where he built his sanctuary, like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And he chose a man named David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. And from following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people. He gave them a righteous king. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand, a righteous king who would model the Messiah, model God's shepherding. You notice what happens when a people do not remember their Lord. Oh, they're shown favor, but they're judged. In fact, here's a few things that we see in the text about failing to remember God. You probably noticed in that text a number of times that failing to remember God angers God. A number of times, 9 or 10 verses, this is referenced. Why would God be angry? Why would he be furious? Why would his anger be kindled? Why would he be full of wrath? Because, as the cliche goes, history is whose story? It's his story. Failing to remember history angers God because failing to remember history is failing to remember him. History is not a collection of random stories. It's a series of God-ordained sovereign events, good and bad. It's a story of how God uses everything for his glorious purpose. It's an outflow of Romans 8:28, how he uses all things together for good. And to fail to study and learn and teach and pass on history is to fail ultimately to teach others about God. It also disappoints God. Verse 40 tells us God was disappointed. He was frustrated. He was grieved. In verse 33 and 34, sometimes it even will cost you something greater than an earthly judgment, maybe death. Some were judged for their failure to remember God. That's certainly been the case in the history of the world. How many empires do you know of that have risen and fallen because they failed to remember God? They have compromised morality. They've compromised character. They've compromised those things that lead to righteousness. And instead, they've gone the way of unrighteous, evil schemes and leadership, and they have no longer existed. So my suggestion to you this morning is to remember God. My suggestion to you as a resolution is to get in the habit of remembering your God, and remember him often. And I'm going to give you some ways in conclusion you can do that. One way would be to study history. And I don't mean history in the very broad sense only, but I'm guess maybe even narrowing a little bit more in on the scriptures. For many professing Christians, this is a time of year when we decide we're going to read the Bible, right? We're going to read the Bible this year, and that's a great aspiration. I commend you, encourage you, implore you to do that if you haven't done that or are planning to do that. It's a good way to study God and to study his works. But when you study and when you read, and if you're reading the Bible in a year, that's kind of the normal path. That's not a ton of reading. It's about 3 chapters a day, 5 on a Sunday. It's not a lot of reading. It's about 5 to 10 minutes a day. You can get through it. Don't just be satisfied with the surface reading. Study what you read. Go deep. Follow the example of Luther. I love this quotation from Luther about Bible study. He says, "I study my Bible like I gather apples. I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. And I shake each limb. And when I've shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. And I look under every leaf. And I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. And I shake every limb, study book after book. And I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. And I shake every twig, or a careful study of paragraphs and sentences and words and meanings." In other words, I dig and I dig and I dig. And I keep asking questions and I keep asking questions. Why is this said? Why is this not said? Who is saying it? Why didn't this person say it? What is God doing here? Why did he allow this person to get away with this? Why is he judging now and not? Endless questions and curiosity. Study history. Get in the habit of digging into God's word on a regular basis beyond just a surface reading. You can also get in the habit of learning history by praying about it, praying through it. That may sound a little bit odd, but how often do you see history recorded in the book of Psalms? I just gave you a really lengthy version and probably the longest example of that. But there are many, 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 many Psalms that simply just have historical events referenced. And remember, Psalms are a combination of prayers and songs to be sung and maybe a little of both. So these were comprised for our singing and praying. This is one of the benefits of having a journal. This is one of the benefits of having a place where you record things that God is doing so you can go back and you can remember them and pray about them and thank God for them and lament you didn't respond maybe in the way you ought to have responded when this happened. Maybe include that. Maybe you begin to include that in your prayer life. History. Add that to your petitions and your confessions and your supplications and your history. Another way to get in the habit of remembering God is to sing. And I think that's one of the reasons God created music, is for us to remember certain things about him and his work in the gospel. Again, we have one of the longest books in the Bible is a collection of that stuff. Songs. And all those songs are about God. You don't have any songs in there that elevate man. I mean, at best, we're told, you know, that we're brief, right? We're like dust. We're like grass. We're a mist. I mean, that's as good as it gets for us usually in the book of Psalms. Or we're corrupt. Or we have asps coming out of our mouths. This book of Psalms instruct us how to worship God. So you want to learn history, memorize some songs. Listen to some good Christian music that we sing here on a regular basis. And then the last, I guess, suggestion I would give to you is going to be a transition to the Lord's Supper. Memorialize history. Find ways to memorialize what God has done. When you look outside after rain and you see a rainbow, what do you think of? You remember the flood, right? You remember God's awful judgment. You also remember his gracious provision and redemption for a family. You remember the faithfulness of Noah. You remember the ark. It's a memorial to God. It's a memorial to an historical event. When you hear about Jews celebrating something like Festival of Booths, and I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, if you're over in Israel during the Festival of Booths, you'll drive around the countryside and you'll see all these makeshift houses that are built out of wood, like tents, and everybody lives in them for a week. It's a memorial to to the provisions of God in the wilderness. And every festival and feast becomes that. Even for us, some of the holidays we have here, while they may not be Bible-based, they are opportunities for us to remember something about our God. July 4th is an opportunity to remember about the sacrificial nature of those who have come before us and provided us freedoms, strengthened by God. Thanksgiving is an opportunity for us to show our gratefulness to God for his abundance. Some of you are going to sign up for the Joshua equipping class, and when you take that class, you're getting an opportunity to go into Joshua chapter 4, when the people crossed the Jordan River, they placed stones at the river. Each tribe put a stone there. Why? To memorialize, to remember what God did, not just at that moment, but it was kind of the climax of the whole four-decade journey. You can come up with memorials of your own in your home, in your maybe your front yard or your backyard. Ways to memorialize. There was an event that happened to me in high school where I'm pretty sure it's the closest I've been to death, although you kind of never know, right? I mean, who knows how many times you were close to death, but this time I knew I was close to death because I had I was on a riding lawnmower, and I'd finished mowing my grandmother's yard, and I parked the lawnmower in the garage, shut the garage, went in the house. I was all by myself, went upstairs to take a shower, and while I'm in the shower, I thought I heard this ringing, and I wasn't sure what it was, and I kind of debated, should I just finish my shower, should I get out of the shower? Got out of the shower, and it was the fire alarm. I was like, oh, that's not good. Fire alarms usually tell you there's a fire or something like smoke somewhere. So I'm rummaging the house. I don't see anything, but I smell it, and I see the smoke coming out of the garage. And I open the garage, and there's fire everywhere. I mean, just all over the place. So there's a funny part of the story I won't tell for the sake of time, but I called 911, and you know, fire truck showed up, and they put out the fire. No lives cost, but the lead fireman told me, he kind of was asking me questions about what had happened, and I was kind of retelling the story and where I was and how I got to the garage and all that. And there was a brand new sports car in the garage at the time that had not caught fire, that their opinion was is it was about to or pretty close to it. And he said, if that thing had blown, you would not have gotten out of the house alive. So, to memorialize that whole event, I took the steering wheel off the lawnmower, and I kept it for a while. I probably kept it for like 10 or 15 years. I hung it up in my wall, in my college dorm room, my first apartment. I had it for a long time. And everybody would always ask me, why do you have like a half-burnt steering wheel of a lawnmower on your wall? I was like, well, let me tell you. It's about a time when God spared my life. Memorialize how God shows grace. Well, one of the best memorials we have is what we're going to do this morning. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a way to recount something that is obviously has eternal value, has deeply spiritual value. It's also an historical event we're remembering. We are remembering an actual death and an actual resurrection. And we want to remember them in a very unique way. In fact, God, through his Son, prescribes the way in which we memorialize this event together. So we're going to do that in just a few moments after I pray and we prepare our hearts for that time. Father, we thank you for this morning of meditation. We thank you for the opportunity to think about the past and to think about maybe not our specific past, but the lessons from this past where men and women so greatly struggled with remembering who you are. There are lessons of warning for us. Lord, as we think about the Lord's Supper, we certainly do not want to be in a mindset of not remembering your Lord's death and resurrection. That would be, as Paul says, to take the supper in vain, in futility, and to do it in an unworthy manner. We don't want to do that. So will you capture our attention, if it's not already seized this morning, as we think about these different elements that we will consume. We thank you for the joy and the privilege of being able to remember your Son in this manner and to do it in a way that unifies us, that brings us together as we've gathered here for you. In Christ's name, amen.